Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And they shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, Seed of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This evening, we want to look at the question of why we believe what we believe as Catholics. I told you it's an important one. We don't believe because someone told us so. In the case of kids, because their parents told them. My mom tells me we have to do this, so therefore we have to believe this way. But truth to tell, most people believe on some kind of a, what we call technically a human faith. What's faith? Essentially, faith, the act of believing, is taking someone else's word for it as being true. So if we're going to talk about how we know what we're supposed to believe, we have to first of all talk about the concept of faith. The faith is accepting something as true. Why? On somebody's authority. You take it on someone's authority. A human example is a help for understanding. So if I tell you that, I don't know, that I was on 275 this morning during the rush hour, and there was a terrible accident. Several cars were involved, and someone was almost killed, and I got out and gave that person last rites. You would, and I was weaving the story for you, you would tend to believe me because you would think, well, he's a priest or he's a bishop, he probably wouldn't lie. I hope you believe me anyway. I hope I have the reputation anyway. You'd say, yeah, that must be true. You know, he's probably telling the truth. Why? You would do it on my authority as a speaker, as a revealer. You'd say, well, I trust him, Bishop Dolan, he's probably telling the truth. Yeah, I have no reason to think he's not. I believe him. It's on human authority. If you've never been to Paris, you believe that Paris exists, London. Why do you? Essentially, you're making an act of faith that what you read in the paper or in a book, or see in a movie, or on TV, a film strip, that that's not made up by someone as part of an elaborate plot, but that these cities, which you have never visited, actually do exist. I remember in the 60s, when the first man was put on the moon, that there were a lot of Americans who believed that that was all staged by the government and some kind of a Hollywood set, and that actually no one went on the moon at all. Well, whether or not you believe that a man walked on the moon, it's a question of how much human faith you have. Our believing is a matter of taking someone else's word for it as being true. Now, the divine faith takes God's word for it as being true, who speaks to you how? Through the means that God has of making his presence known in the world and giving us a sense of security for our faith, that we know it's absolutely true. And this means that God has of prolonging his presence in this world is the church, the Catholic Church that he established. That's the reason why we believe what we believe as Catholics, that God reveals it, we'll talk about that word in a moment, and tells it to us as being true, and we accept it as being true. Revelation comes from the Latin word of pulling back the veil. God pulls back the veil or the curtain. He shows us some truths about himself, that there are three persons and only one God, that his son became a man to die on the cross for our sins, that his mother is Mary, certain privileges or prerogatives that Mary has, how we have to get to heaven, that the Blessed Sacrament really contains the body and the blood of Christ, and so forth. These are some of the truths that God tells us. He doesn't come down directly to us and talk to us about these things. He comes and he tells us these things by means of his church, which is his instrument today, as always, throughout the centuries, for getting to the truth. So that's one answer to the question, how do we know? How do we know what we're really supposed to believe, what God wants of us? A Catholic would respond, through the church, through the one true church, because the church is set up by Christ with authority, that it cannot deceive. It is an instrument or an arm of God in our lives. Most people, looking at the Christian faith, would think of the Bible as being somehow the summary of Christian teaching, court of last appeal, a textbook for religion, something like that. But to tell the truth, most people get their religion from what we Catholics would call tradition. We believe that there are two sources of knowledge about God and what God has to tell us. One of them is the written word of God, the Bible. The word in the Greek means the book. And the other is that which was taught by Christ to his disciples. They in turn preach it to others. And it never made its way for one or another good reason into the Bible itself. St. John says, if everything that our Lord did were to be written down, he says the whole world couldn't contain all those books. So the Bible, you might say by the Bible itself, doesn't claim to be an exhaustive textbook of religion. There is, in addition to the Bible, then this what we call an oral tradition. Tradition comes from the Latin word to hand down. It was literally handed down from one generation to another. Eventually, these truths, too, were written down. Because they come to us through the church, the authority of the church, Christ says to the church, he says, and this is in the Bible, he who hears you hears me. Because it comes through the authority of the church, I then accept it as being true. It's been passed on, passed down. Back to the Bible and tradition. For us as Catholics, the answer to the question, how do I know what I'm supposed to believe, is this. It will be found either in the Bible, in the written pages of the Bible, or it will be found in this unwritten oral tradition that was passed down from the beginning, which now long since has been, of course, written too. But I say that I would maintain that, say, the most devout Protestant who knows his Bible very well and can quote Scripture to your shame, most Catholics don't have nearly as exhaustive a knowledge of scriptural quotations as Protestants do. I do not say that we do not have as a good knowledge of the Bible itself as Protestants do, but I'm saying about the detail or the profusion of quotes that some, not only preachers, but even just a regular member of a Protestant denomination, which is very scriptural in its orientation. Sometimes it's impressive. All this stuff. And then that kind of leaves us Catholics behind, but that's for a reason. Because we do not look upon the Bible as a source or a textbook of religion. And furthermore, neither do they. Protestants believe what they believe not because it's in the Bible, but because somebody told them. First thought I mentioned to you tonight, tradition or revelation as coming down from human authority, human faith. Someone tells them that, seems good to them, the doctrine appeals to them for one reason or another, or they see other people following it, and they follow it. So, everybody, regardless of what he tell you about his belief in the Bible, everybody actually believes that this tradition, that which is handed down by men, orally, and then later on committed to writing, actually everybody is guided by that. The proof for that would be that some of the main concepts of the fundamentalist Protestants, which you could hear a lot about today in religious circles, and in the press or on TV, are not found in the Bible. The concept of salvation by faith alone, or an altar call, or accepting Christ as your personal Savior. There's none of that in the Bible. The word Bible itself is not in the Bible. It's just not there. Those are traditions of men. That's a scriptural quote. Those are traditions of men that people have come up with and has been passed on. A full reading of the Bible would lead you to the Catholic faith, because the Bible comes from the Catholic Church. So that's another important point that we have to make tonight. Almighty God is the author of the Bible. It is a collection of books written under his inspiration. By inspiration, we mean a special guidance or gift of God the Holy Ghost. He's the third person of the Trinity, and we acknowledge him traditionally as the person of the Trinity, the person of the Godhead, who's sort of in charge of inspiration, protecting us from error. inspiration is a gift whereby God protects those who wrote the Bible, they're called the sacred authors, from any error. They wrote as human beings in their own language and style and idiom and knowledge. It wasn't as though God were dictating it to them word by word, but God inspired them so that they could say all those things and only those things that God wanted them to say, but in their own way. Matthew, whose feast day was on Sunday, St. Matthew the Evangelist, wrote for the conversion of the Jews. So he had a particular kind of an emphasis, which is quite different from that of, say, St. John, who wrote many, many years later for another purpose. St. Luke, who was not a Jew himself, but was a Gentile, who Greek was his original language. So there are these differences that are to be found, which are consonant, or they go along with the idea of inspiration, that the Bible truly is the Word of God, it's inspired. But right away, this is where the problem comes in. The Bible was not written as a religion textbook. It certainly was not a religion textbook for the 20th century. There are all sorts of things in the Bible where St. Peter, the first pope, said, the unlearned wrest or turn or twist to their own destruction. There are a lot of things which are hard to understand. And unless you had some knowledge, even of the cultural circumstances of the time, you would be hard put to make a proper interpretation of it. And the way it's set up is that the Old Testament prepares the way for the New Testament. So a lot of the things in the New Testament you can't really understand unless you have a pretty profound knowledge of the Old Testament and a way of kind of putting it all together. That putting it all together, that profound knowledge is... It's partly cultural, like what were their customs, what was their language, what were their terminologies be, and it's partly inspired. We believe, again, that God gave us a teacher, a means, an instrument of knowing what the truth is. We look upon the Bible not as a textbook, but if one were to look upon the Bible as a textbook, one would surely have to agree, if that's a textbook, what's missing for a class? Teacher. You need two elements for a class. You need a book, but you also need a teacher. If you don't have a teacher, what happens? Well, a lot of the kids in the class, depending on their age and their motivation factor, wouldn't pay any attention at all. They would be interested. They'd just be fooling around. Others who were interested in learning something would fall to disagreeing with each other. Oh, no, that's what this means. Oh, no, I think you're... No, it means this. You would need someone who knew and who had authority to come in to say, this is what it means. This is the interpretation. See how it all fits? And they say, oh, yeah. That's the role of the church. We call her magistra. She's our teacher. She's our mother, and she is our teacher, the church. She has authority from God to do that for us. That's what makes the Bible work and come alive for us. Otherwise, it's just words. It's words that people fight over and have misunderstood down throughout the centuries. If the Bible were sufficient as a textbook for religion alone, there'd only be one form of Christianity. But there are as many major religions claiming to be Christian in the United States alone as there are days in the year. So 365. So obviously it doesn't work. If it worked, there wouldn't be all these religions. We need something else. What do we need? We need authority. We'll see later on in this course of lessons that authority is really the ultimate issue in religion. It's not the Bible. Authority helps us to understand properly the Bible and to see where it comes from. The next thing we should say about the Bible is that, especially for the benefit of those who have the idea that the Bible sort of maybe came down from heaven as such or as an independent textbook for religion, that the Catholic Church assembled the Bible. God inspired the writers of it. For a number of centuries, no one was quite sure what books are in the Bible. Is this particular epistle or letter, or is this gospel? This account of the life and work of Christ. Is this inspired by God? Are we to accept it as true or not? Because there were more than four Gospels floating around in the first few centuries. And no one really, they didn't know. Until the Catholic Church finally settled the issue in a council which he held in the 4th century in northern Africa. Finally to determine by the authority which God gives to the church. Remember, our Lord said, he who hears you hears me. Okay, these are the inspired books in the Bible, and these other ones are not. And that's where we got the Bible from the Catholic Church. And the Bible is meant to lead us only and purely to the Catholic Church. Bible is many things. It is the inspired Word of God. It tells the whole story of God's plan for us. It's beautiful poetry. It's magnificent personal inspiration for us. It's prayer. It's history. It contains many facts. But it is not by any means a textbook for religion. If it were a textbook for religion, there wouldn't be so many who misunderstand it today, and there wouldn't be such division and such doubt about it. It was only in the year 393 that the Catholic Church then, by means of her bishops meeting together in what's called a council, authoritatively determined that these books really are inspired and the Word of God. Later on, when the Protestants revolted against the Church, they left out seven books or chunks of books in the Bible. They did this for a purpose because these books spoke about Catholic practices and they in a very clear way. For example, the book of the Maccabees talking about praying for the dead. Well, part of the whole genius of the revolt of Martin Luther in the 16th century against the Catholic Church was this idea that you don't have to pray for the dead. You shouldn't pray for them, have masses offered for them, or anything like that. You can't help them. They're beyond you. The Catholic Church has always taught the very consoling custom and practice that you can have contact with the dead. You can help them, and they can help us, that death is only an illusory separation, and that there's a way of being united with them still. But Luther and the rest of them taught that was false. So when he found that in the Bible, to get rid of it, or at least needed to be discounted. The Epistle of St. James teaches very clearly that you need more than just faith to get to heaven. You have to have good works. Once again, that was like a basic Protestant teaching. When Martin Luther in the 16th century broke away from the Catholic Church, he said, well, you don't need any of that. All you need to do is just trust in God, in Christ specifically as your personal Savior, and then you will go to heaven. That idea is not found in Scripture, and because of that, he needed to either to remove or else to downplay certain parts of the Bible that disagreed with him. Because religion is a matter of taking someone else's word for it. It truly is. You may think you're taking your own word for it, and there are, especially in America, because of the American nature, there are many, many people who say, I don't go to any church at all. I just read the Bible myself. I read the Bible myself. Look at that statement. What does that mean? I'm taking somebody's word for it that this book is really the Bible. I'm doing that I'm doing that actually on the authority of the Catholic Church. Then, I am going to it and interpreting it in my own way, according to my own lights, as though the Bible somehow were a guide in these, which it's not. If it were, people would be in agreement. There wouldn't be so many and so bitter divisions throughout, especially the last, maybe 5 centuries or so, 4 or 5 centuries, since the Protestant Revolt began, about some of the really basic ideas or basic concepts. If God had established religion that way, by means of a textbook, it would have been a lot more clear. But he's not. Because that's not really one of the purposes of the Bible. It's the Catholic Church that has a purpose to teach us. But my point this evening, which I stress, is that even those who claim only to follow the Bible are really following the traditions of men. They're following some teacher's interpretation. It could be Luther, or it could be Calvin, or it could be some TV preacher that you can tune into in the evening. But it always is the teaching of men. Our understanding of the Bible is that the Bible is inspired, then. It is the Word of God. It contains nothing which is false. I've been talking about the differences between the Catholic Church and the Protestants concerning an understanding of sacred Scripture. Now I would like to introduce another idea to distinguish us as we're known as traditional Catholics. In a sense, we view ourselves simply as Catholics, those who have kept the classic or the authentic or the integral Catholic faith, as opposed to those we believe who have branched off and changed. I had an interesting illustration of this the other night. I was out reciting my prayers, and the priest has a prayer book called the Breviary, which is the official prayer book of the church. It's mostly the Psalms and some hymns. It's in Latin. It's chanted by monks or by nuns in monasteries, but every priest is obliged to read it himself every day. about an hour, hour and a half each day. And it's the priest's way of praying for you and for all of your needs and your intentions. Regardless of where you are, what you're doing is praying for you. So I was out one night last week, last Thursday night, praying my breviary. It was just about dark, and I was just finishing up. And I saw a man who pulled up right next to Casey's here, and he kind of honked his horn, and he waved at me, and he jumped out of the car, came towards me, and introduced himself. He's a black fellow, and his name was Preston something. And he explained to me, because he saw I was dressed this way, so he saw I was a priest, and he explained to me that he had his son in a Catholic school, in a regular parish Catholic school, which we would distinguish as being a modern school, because we're traditional, we follow the modern ways. And he was very disturbed, because his son was being taught that the account of creation in the Bible was a myth. It was not true at all. And he was, in a very sincere sense, scandalized, because he was a Protestant, and he believed in the Bible. He believed that there was nothing false in the Bible. But here he's sending his son to a Catholic school for the discipline and supposedly a better education, and then they were getting this. He didn't know what to make of it. So I explained about the changes in the church, how that's called the heresy of modernism, and that there are many that follow it today, but that in our particular church, we did not. We kept with the true Catholic teaching that all the Word of God is inspired. The Bible does not contain any error or any falsehood. So he said maybe we'd come back sometime. It was an interesting talk, but that's sadly the case. The modern, very modern Protestants, or the liberal Protestants, and the liberal modern church looks upon the Bible as large chunks of it in the Old and New Testament as a kind of a myth, a way of telling a story to get a kind of a spiritual point across, but in no sense true, in no sense true. And they would insist very much on the idea of a scientific evolutionism as being the only possible way to explain how the world got here. That's not our position as traditional Catholics. We believe that without being fundamentalists as the Protestants are, because again, it's a matter of interpretation, and we believe only the church has the authoritative interpretation, but we believe that the Word of God is just that. It's God's Word, and there isn't anything which is incorrect or false in it. There's nothing incorrect or false in the Bible, but people can always get strange ideas about it. Even if you study the original languages, even if you study the Greek, the Koine Greek it was written in, or the Aramaic, and all the cultural settings, even then, because it's more than just a human text or something divine in it, you could be mistaken, and some authors today or scholars are mistaken about it. Much less if you just come in as a 20th century American, speaking only English, and you get a hold of a King James Bible or some other study Bible, and you say, oh, this means this and this means that. It would be ludicrous to even attempt that. And yet that's actually the basis of many religions today. The Baptist Church, for example, that's their actual faith and teaching, that any man can, should, on his own, be able to interpret the Bible for himself. But, of course, they have their limits, too. You can't be a Baptist if you disagree with certain basic teachings of their church, which are handed down, which are traditions. So everybody will claim, we follow the Bible, but nobody actually does. They actually follow this other source, which only the Catholic Church acknowledges, of tradition, that which is handed down through an authority system in the church, because the book alone just isn't enough. One of the big differences between the Catholic Church and non-Catholic religions is the question of who can interpret the Bible. When I say interpret the Bible, I don't mean a pious practice that some people might have of just opening a Bible to read it when they're looking for comfort. Protestants do that more than Catholics, doubtless, but there's nothing wrong with it. It'd be very edifying. It'd be a good thing to do. You might open the Psalms and just read wherever your eye falls. One shouldn't do that superstitiously, but that's a nice thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. And then you might read a, and this is the point of reading the Bible yourself. You're encouraged to do that. You might read a scripture and say, well, get an idea from it, a little inspiration. But that's good. That's because that's all the Word of God. God is speaking to you through that. But to say, this is what this text means, and this is not what this text means, is not something which is given to us. I might find a little message for daily living in the Bible, and that's a good thing. But for the actual original meaning of the text, I must go to the authority of the church for an interpretation. Our belief as Catholics is this, that when all the great early teachers or saints of the church are in agreement on what a particular verse in Scripture means, that's infallible. That's the actual pure truth. It is without error, and we can and must accept it as being true. There are other verses in the Bible that some saints might interpret one way and some another way, and then so it's up to private opinion. But all the basics are tied down already long since, as being explained by an agreement or unanimity of all the fathers of the church. Saint Jerome wrote something in the year 375 about the interpretation of the Bible, which needs to be read today and read to a lot of people. It's absolutely true. St. Jerome dedicated his life to the study of scriptures. He was, as a young man, he was a classicist. He knew Latin and Greek and loved the classics of pagan Rome. Then, as a Christian and as a priest, he went to the Holy Land. He lived in a cave near where Christ was born in Bethlehem and taught himself Hebrew and then Aramaic, the other early language that was spoken in that region in which the Bible was written, and then dedicated himself to a study of the languages and of the culture and of the other extra writings handed down by the Jews, some of which they have now in their book they call the Talmud, so he could get a clear understanding as possible of what the Bible really teaches. So he was a profound scripture scholar. This is what he writes about people who interpret the Bible on their own. He says, "You cannot make your way into Holy Scriptures without having someone go before you and show you the road. The science of the Scriptures is the only one which all persons indiscriminately claim as their own." It's as true today as it was back then in the 4th century. This science, the babbling old woman, the doting old man, the wordy sophist, take upon themselves. They tear it to tatters and teach before they themselves have learned. Coming by chance to the study of scriptures, they fancy what they utter is a law of God, not deigning to learn what the prophets and the apostles taught. Rather, they accommodate their interpretation to the most incongruous passages as if this were something great instead of a faulty method of teaching, distorting sentences and forcing the reluctant scripture to their own whims. We have that today certainly with some of the most essential parts of the gospel. It's essential because our Lord said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you." What could be more clear than that? There's John, 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel. And yet the Protestants believe that eating his flesh and drinking his blood refers to reading the Bible. Excuse me, where did you get that from? Where does this come from? From their own idea. They have the idea that if they read the Bible, the Holy Ghost will inspire them and they'll get the truth. And that's all they need. Well, of course, that can't be true. It can't possibly be true. It goes against the understanding of the church and the practice of the church from the very beginning, because you can't read the Bible in a vacuum. The Bible requires an official teacher, and that official teacher is the Catholic Church. In addition, as I say, and as an aid to understanding the Bible, is this other authority which we call tradition. Many things which our Lord did which were not written down. There are a number of reasons for this. There was a whole kind of a discipline about the basic teachings of Christianity as, on the one hand, reverence and respect, and on the other hand, a fear that they should fall into the hands of the pagans. So the practice of the church for centuries was to explain to catechumens, those who were studying catechism or the basic teaching of the church, just that, the basic teachings. You didn't get to the good stuff until you were baptized. You weren't even allowed to assist at the consecration of the Mass until you were baptized. Until then, you had to stay outside. And so during the time of St. Augustine, who lived for a century around the time of St. Jerome, if someone wanted to be a Christian, he would study, he would learn the Lord's Prayer by heart, he would learn about God and three divine persons in God, he would learn about the Ten Commandments, but he wouldn't learn about the Blessed Sacrament. That was considered as too holy. Holy Communion is really the body and the blood of God. That was considered as too holy. Much less how that comes about, how it was actually consecrated, how the Mass works. None of that was written down, partly for fear of falling into the hands of the pagans who would abuse it or make fun of it, and partly just from a general, like a profound sense of awe and reverence. It was not written down. So that's part of, you see, the structure or the setup of how we know we believe as Christians or as Catholics the term is essentially the same. Partly the Bible, certain things, a lot of the story, you might say, because the Bible is the telling of a story, and a lot of inspiration, and a lot of prayer of praise, those things. Then a lot of the essential doctrines, especially those that could possibly be misunderstood, were handed on by word of mouth, were taught by Christ to his apostles, handed on by word of mouth, and never written down in books, perhaps for centuries, till much later, till they actually were passed on. Tradition, this oral teaching from the mouth people listen to, is still today, as it has been in the past, the essential way that anybody who claims the name of Christian understands his religion. For many centuries, it was the only way that anyone who claimed the name of Christian could understand his religion. Why? Because most people in the world could not read. And if you could read, you could not afford a book. The Bible cost, I'm told, the Bible cost approximately a year's salary. For a man who was earning a salary, working, it would cost about a year. You imagine how much that would be. That's one book, because it was all written out by hand, extremely carefully. It took them a long time to do it. The pages, vellum or parchment. And then, out of reverence for the Word of God, it was usually decorated, at least to a certain degree. So it took about a year to write a book, and took about the book of the Bible, and took about a year to earn the money to pay for it. Bibles were extremely rare. All books were rare, until Gutenberg, who was a German Catholic, invented movable type, the printing press. And then they became more and more common, more and more frequent. It was only after that happened that the Protestant revolt occurred, and that there started to be teachers who said, get a Bible yourself and you can interpret it. 100 years before, that would have made no sense, because who could afford a Bible? Sometimes the Protestants would say, you had the Bibles chained up so people couldn't read them in your churches. That's not true. If the Bibles were chained, it was so people wouldn't steal them. It's a bit like a telephone book today. And if people were going to walk off with them, it would be an inconvenience. But back then, it would have been more than an inconvenience. It would have been a terrible theft. Today is the feast day of an Irish saint, Adamnan, who wrote the biography of one of the great Irish missionary saints, St. Columba. I mention his name because he became a great Irish missionary because of a battle over a Bible. This would give you some idea of how rare books were till the 16th century and how valuable they were. He was a monk at Iona, which is almost in Scotland, northern England. He was an Irish monk who had settled in northern Scotland, on this little island of Iona, and borrowed a Bible from a monastery someplace else. And without the knowledge or the consent of the abbot of that monastery, he had his monks to copy it out, including the design of the pages and everything. The Irish had a very beautiful calligraphy. The Book of Kells, which may be seen in Dublin today, is a good example of that. Well, actually, he borrowed it for about a year or so, and he made his copy, sent it back. When the abbot found out that St. Columba's monks had made a copy of their Bible, he was very angry. He said, you had no right to this, mine. And so, being Irish, they decided they should have a war about it. So they had a nice war between these two monasteries, and actually hired soldiers, as to who would get the Bible. There was it finally went to one of the local Irish kings, and the king gave an unusual legal principle. He said, to every cow its calf, and to every Bible its copy. And so he ruled against Columba and in favor of the abbot, saying that it's a copy of the book, it goes just as a calf belongs to the cow, the copy, just give it back. He refused to give it back, so they had another war. Eventually he felt guilty, which is another good thing for the Irish. They always feel guilty when they're bad, eventually, and plenty guilty. And then usually they try to share it with you, too. That's a nice contribution about the Irish church. Make everybody feel guilty. So he felt guilty, and so then he took a vow. And the vow was to go as a missionary to Europe. And that's one of the reasons why the Irish during the so-called Dark Ages, after the fall of Rome, like the 7th, 8th, 9th century, the Irish were missionaries all throughout Europe. Just as in the last century, the Irish were missionaries throughout much of the world, including America and Oceania. At that time, in the early Dark Ages, the Irish, to do penance for their sins, would make a vow to leave as a missionary, never to return to their native land, which they loved so well. And so that's how Columba went all over Europe, preaching the gospel, to do penance for having started this war over a book. But people thought it was worth having a war over, if you can imagine, because they were that rare. Obviously, then, if hardly anybody read, there was not universal literacy, because there was no need for it, because there were no books, because they were so rare and so expensive to get a hold of, how would Christ have set up a religious system based on reading? If what the Protestants claim is true, that all you have to do is get a hold of a Bible and read it, well, that's well and good today. But our situation culturally is from this century, universal literacy, or the last four centuries, a printing press. What happened before that? What about the 14th century? Only a few people know how to read and write, and there are only a few books to be had, which were rare and very, very precious. So the idea that that would have been the religious system that Christ would have left us to get his message out as efficiently as possible to the whole world and keep people on the straight and narrow is laughable. It's ridiculous. No. What's the religious system he left? Word of mouth, because you've got ears to hear, Scripture says, and a mouth to speak. And that's how the truth was spread. And as a matter of fact, as I say, I maintain that regardless of whether or not people have a book today, for their understanding, their interpretation of the book, the Bible, they most people depend on a teacher, someone else. And it is this teacher, this tradition. The Protestants have their traditions as we have ours, which gives the true interpretation of the Bible. Our Lord says, "Going ye therefore, teach ye all nations." Our Lord never said, "Print books, teach people to write, pass them out, pass the Gideon Bibles, put them in hotel rooms throughout the world." No, never. Our Lord never said to do that. Teach ye. He who listens and obeys shall be saved. So that's the word of mouth. That's how truth is passed on from one generation to another, going back to Christ, to his apostles. We call that tradition. That, in accordance with a wonderful, holy, inspired book called the Bible, that's our source for what we believe as Catholics. Any questions? Anything? Points of discussion? Anything wants to... Bill, do you have an idea? Yes. Sure. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
One reason he likes learning all the languages is that he was reading in some American publication that, you know, the quote was saying that, the theory of evolution is more than a hypothesis.
Mm-hmm.
They said, if you read it in the original language, it says the theory of evolution has more than one hypothesis.
Yeah, there's a dispute about that, Justice. So, but that illustrates the problem of modern languages. Is in the French is plus qu'une hypothèse, and it could be translated either way. It's more than a hypothesis, or there is more than one hypothesis. It actually could go either way, that's interesting. That's
well, like what the yeah. comment was that the original Charles Darwin concept of missing link is mm-hmm. been disregarded by modern evolutionists.
Right, right, yeah. But the modern church is usually one step behind science. Truly, very, very often. So the fact that they would embrace it would not be surprising to us that they would, because remember, the philosophy of evolutionism is crucially important to them, because they believe that the faith evolved and that morals evolved, and that what was true yesterday is not necessarily true today. So they have a whole religion based on evolutionism. So for them, Darwin is kind of a saint. Almost, it's like a very, very important figure in their religion. Modernists in general, and that would certainly include John Paul II. He would certainly fall into that category, that they would sort of like burn their incense before some figure like Charles Darwin. But that little incident you cite, though, is a reason. Talking about the passing on of religion and religious truth. That is one of the reasons why we have, as the official language of the church, a dead language, Latin. Latin is a dead language in the sense that nobody speaks it. A lot of people speak Latin. And it's taught for different reasons, even in public schools today in our country. But the church has always kept Latin as a language of her worship and her doctrine, because it's not susceptible to change. Being dead doesn't evolve. Whereas a modern language, like English, is always changing in its meaning. And words have different meanings in different countries. This is one of the reasons why, when we're asked, why do you have the Mass in Latin? we answer, because it's a dead language, not in the sense that it's dead, no one's interested in it, like ancient Sanskrit. No. It's, although even that's not all that dead. That's probably not a good example. But our Latin is dead in the sense that it's taken its final form. It's not going to evolve or change anymore. So a word today has the same meaning as a word 500 years ago. But English, because it's a living language, is always evolving. A good example of that, and also the difference in English and different language in different countries, would be the word corn and wheat. I have a textbook upstairs. It's called the Summa Theologica, the theological textbook of St. Thomas Aquinas. And in it, one of the questions he deals with is, of what material must the host that's offered up at Mass and given out in communion be made of? And he says it must be made of ground corn. And I thought, well, not that strange. We all know that the host has to be wheat and bread. If it's not bread made out of wheat, it's not valid, because our Lord instituted this sacrament using bread and wine, bread made from wheat. But then I did a little checking, and in England, in the last century when this book was published, corn was the word they used for wheat. But if you didn't know that, talk about private interpretation, you could really go wrong. That shows how languages evolve. They even change from country to country, dialect to dialect. But Latin gives us an official language with a theological precision which is admirable, and also a precision of thought. You can express a lot of thought sometimes in one Latin word, which you don't get that in English necessarily. Those are some of the reasons why we keep Latin for the official text of the Bible, for example. We have it in Latin. So a lot of the original books are lost. So our official text, which we believe is free from error, it's called the Vulgate, or the Common Bible, and that's in Latin. But it's because of that same reason there are different ways of interpreting the modern languages, but not the Latin. Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm just saying that the Navarre Bible has Latin, English, and commentary. But I was reading the front of it, and it's saying the Latin is the Latin translation of the Revised Standard Edition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that would be worthless. That's right. Yeah, it would go through a lot of layers then. Yeah, you'd want to get closer to the original languages or the original Vulgate itself. So that's a little bit about where we get our faith from. That's where it comes from. Next week we'll be talking about going into the faith, going into theology. We'll be talking about God and the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. We'll look at two topics next week: the classic proofs from philosophy, without getting into any theology at all, or natural human knowledge unaided, just our mind working on it, that there must be a God. They're the classic five ways Thomas Aquinas gives. Then after that, we'll be looking at what revelation, or the Word of God, teaches us about God's own life, how there are three persons in God, and how that's a mystery, what we can and cannot understand of that. So that would be next Tuesday. So thank you all for coming. Okay, we'll close with a prayer. Yeah, prayer. Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have these books available. If anybody...